probably won't be as minor detail, I guess, in the, you know, what chapters are set, what chapters are set, so it's not quite as formal as I might feel, but if I bring out a principle, for example, and bring out a particular Hebrew word, and put a lot of emphasis on it, it makes quite a bit of difference between other things, so far, you know, with a lot of emphasis on it, that you know that, but it wouldn't be as real minor detail as well. No, I wouldn't be. If I refer to a chapter or something, I'd say, now in chapter such and such, and verse such and such, this and that. So when I ask something about the principal perspectives, that's what I test around. Yeah.
I love that class. That was the hard one.
We won't be doing anything like that here. Actually, the tests here will probably be very similar to the type of tests you can do during the regular part of the class. Okay, I think we'll go ahead and get started. Psalm 16 and verse 9. It says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. This my glory here gives rise to some speculations as to exactly what he's referring to. When all is said and done, it seems most probable that the glory here refers to his tongue. His tongue is rejoicing. And it's an interesting way to put that, to call your tongue your glory. But it's referring not so much to the tongue as an organ, but to man's ability to praise God, the ability of speech, the ability to glorify God, to praise God, which is something that only man can do. Animals can't praise God. Plants can't praise God in an outward way like this and express their praise and adoration to God. They don't have a spirit being or their spirit nature to express that. So the tongue is the glory of man above animals. And it's through the tongue that your spirit and soul express themselves to God. And so this may be an allusion to that. The reason that there's such a connection here is because in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, this verse is quoted, if you understand what we mean by that, and actually repeated by the Holy Spirit. And there it does say tongue. Acts 2, 25 and 26 says, for David speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. So there he talks about the flesh resting and so forth, just exactly what we have here, except he says my tongue was glad rather than my glory rejoiceth. And there's a connection between the tongue and the glory here when you compare the Old Testament and the New, and this is why we speak of it this way. When your heart is glad, both your tongue and your flesh are affected. There's no question about it, see. If your heart is right before God, my heart is glad, then your tongue is going to start speaking forth praise. You're going to be rejoicing in the Lord. And your flesh also shall rest in hope. It puts that old flesh to rest. And flesh here is not necessarily taken in the evil connotation of the lower man, the lower nature. It's just talking about your physical life, your physical body and so forth are very definitely affected by your spiritual relationship with God. And your flesh is put to rest. There's the strife and the turmoil and the difficulties of this life begin to drift away and fade out into the oblivion as your heart is rejoicing in the Lord. And that's why God is putting an emphasis on the joy of the Lord, rejoicing in Him, because it's a very important part of our relationship with Him. It's not meaning that you can get everything by just shouting a lot. That's not going to do it. But when there's true joy, when your heart is glad, when you've been dealing with God and have been and doing business with God, you can't help but praise God. You can't help but rejoice. You can't help but let it flow out. And you can't help but feel the effects physically as well. And this is a prophetic allusion also, because of the next verse, which is very clearly a messianic prophecy. It's a prophetic allusion also to the resurrection of Christ. Because there again, his heart is glad, his tongue rejoices. His flesh shall also rest in hope. In other words, he's going to be raised again from the dead. is going to receive a new body and is going to be at rest for all eternity. And the next verse makes it very clear. It says, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So that body is not going to be allowed to be corrupted. This is obviously a messianic prophecy. It applies to David only in a secondary sense, in that, of course, David, as one of the saints, will also experience a resurrection. But it doesn't apply fully to David because David's flesh did see corruption. And the New Testament book of Acts tells us that David's flesh did see corruption. So that prophecy was not referring to David, but to Christ. Even though David says me here, he's standing in the place prophetically of Christ. And so this is a messianic prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection was indeed prophesied in the Old Testament. And here's an example. Acts 2, verses 27 and 31. That's where we find the New Testament application to this. Acts 2, 27 and 31. It says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Then in verse 31, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." And so he's saying, in back down in verse 34, it says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." And he's saying, this is not David, this is Christ. He's making very plain. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day." So he's proving that David's flesh did see corruption, but this one that he spoke of is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the one who did not see corruption. Jesus' body did not corrupt and decay. He was only dead for 3 days at the most, and there was not enough time for his physical body to decay and corrupt. And so he did not see corruption. That physical body was changed, all right, and raised, but it was not glorified immediately. He was raised as to that same physical body, showed himself to many, proved to all that he'd actually physically raised from the dead. Then as he ascended up into heaven, of course, he was glorified and given that new glorified body. Okay? And then this word hell is not Gehenna or anything. It's of the sort. It's Sheol. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, in the place of departed spirits. My soul will not be left there like all the others, awaiting for someone to come and redeem." He was the Redeemer. He was not going to be left there. He was not going to be detained. Satan had no claim on him because he was absolutely spotless and righteous. And so he went down there to proclaim to the others that he had indeed paid the price. And Christ's body was not decayed. He was raised up within 3 days. Okay? This is an important point. Many of these messianic prophecies are identified as such in the New Testament. And if it were not so, a lot of liberals over there, they say, "Oh, that's not a messianic prophecy. I can't see anything in that that points to Christ." You know, they do that to Psalm 22, talking about my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the details of the crucifixion over there, that doesn't have anything to do with Christ, because they don't see any New Testament word quotes this, although there, it is quoted in part. But here's an example, and we use these, some of these, as very definite keystones in researching messianic prophecies in grad class, but there are many, many more messianic prophecies that aren't specifically quoted in the New Testament, but you can see it all over. The more you study the Word of God, the more apparent it is. And there are some things that you would never, ever dream were messianic prophecies, except they are quoted in the New Testament. You wonder, how did they ever get that connection out of it? Well, the Holy Spirit wrote the whole thing. He knows what He's doing. If He makes that connection, then that connection needs to be made. And it lets us know that there are a lot of other things here that a lot of people would argue about, but they're very definitely and clearly part of the plan of God and prefiguring the Messiah. All right, verse 11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." So here we see this, the clear teaching that the presence of God and the fullness of joy, in essence, are synonymous. To be in God's presence is to be in the joy, is to experience joy. And to experience true joy almost necessitates being in God's presence, because this kind of joy doesn't come by anything in this world. There's just no way to attain unto it except really being in the presence of God. A lot of people can put on an outward show of being joyful. There's a lot of Pentecostal churches that, you know, they got their Jericho march and they got everything, you know, going on just the right time. But there's no real, genuine joy that's coming forth. It's pretty apparent. They may be trying to get joy, but they can't receive it unless they're actually in the presence of God. There's no substitute for that. And that's what makes it pretty obvious to someone who's sensitive to the Spirit, whether it's in the flesh or whether it's not. It's not difficult to tell. And this statement also refutes asceticism, or the idea that the more miserable we are, the more holy we are, or the more God is pleased. That's not God's heart. Never has been, never will be. And there's an awful lot of New Testament teaching on this, and we'll go into all the details of it. But it refutes that ascetic concept, because here it says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. God, you're not a God like, you know, I used to think when I was brought up in the Lutheran Church, I used to kind of measure what God was like by how I felt in church services on Sunday. And if to me, if that was what heaven was going to be like, I wasn't a great deal interested, you know. I mean, it's all I could do to endure 1 hour in a service like that. And if God is really as great as he says he is and so forth, shouldn't people be joyful? Shouldn't there be something, you know, that you would want to go into his presence? But there wasn't anything there. Because they've got a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. There's no real depth. There's no real joy. There's no experience with God. There's no presence of God. But when you're in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. And you can't help but express it. God's put that within man. And this is the expression of Christ himself. The man Christ Jesus, speaking of the presence of God, in thy presence is fullness of joy. You can be sure that Jesus Christ as man is experiencing the fullness of joy. And he's going to experience it even to a greater extent when he takes his bride unto himself. And that is going to be joy not only on our part, but on his part. We oftentimes emphasize, you know, because we are, you know, who we are. We're all excited and looking to the rapture, looking to be seeing him face to face, and just anticipating the joy that's going to be on our part. But it's an important thing to realize that he's not going to just be a cold, distant observer of this whole event. He's going to be just as joyful, if not more so, to see his bride face to face and to finally gather his people home unto himself. Finally be able to create a new heavens and a new earth where it dwells righteousness, and no longer will there be evil and sin. You might put also Psalm 21:6, for thou hast made him most blessed forever, thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Again, glad, joy, in relationship to the countenance, the face, the presence of God. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And again, the reason that there's joy in the Holy Ghost is the presence of God. It's the presence of Yahweh dwelling within us. And it results naturally in the joy, the experience of joy in our lives. And then John 15:11 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So the things he speaks, the commandments of God, the laws of God, they're all intended to bring joy to our hearts. They're not intended to be a great burden and a great hard, difficult thing. The Word of God brings joy. And I hope you've all experienced it. But if you haven't, I've never experienced any more joy in my entire life than the times that I'm in the presence of God in His Word. Nothing causes my soul to rejoice more than that. In a genuine way. Of course, with the Spirit of God operating in my life. I can think of times in this very room when in grad class, we would just be discussing the things of God and discussing the Word and sharing it one among another and so forth among the teachers and so forth. And the glory of the Lord had just come down in such wonderful ways that we'd be there for 3 hours and so forth, you know, going way over time. You lose track of time. And the anointing of the Lord is there, and we're being challenged and being stirred by the Word of God. Such wonderful joy from the Word of God, from God's presence, from His Spirit. Everything that God does is good. His Word is good. His Spirit is good. The prayer and spending time before Him, all of that is good. Witnessing brings joy. Everything that we do in God brings joy. God's people are to be characterized by joy. And if the joy is gone and missing and absent, it begins to put a great deal of question on just where their Christian life is. And that's not to say that you're smiling and happy all the time. When I talk about joy, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's always an outward expression of it. Sometimes that joy is like a joy like a river, the peace of a river deep within your soul. Sometimes you go through trials and testing so that you're not really happy in the outward. Sometimes you're being burdened and concerned with the things that are going on in the churches, things that are going on in your life, whatever it might be. But yet, down deep within, there's always that constant, abiding joy of the Lord. And the emotional part comes and goes, but that definite realization of God's nature and His presence in our soul should always be there. And it should be expressed from time to time. You see somebody that doesn't express it, you wonder whether he's baptized in lemon juice or not. You know, I mean, that's not the heart of God. The heart of God is to have a people. That's what the world's looking for. They're looking for some people that got something. They're looking for some people that have reality in their lives. They're looking for life. And They're not looking just for rules and commandments. They're looking for some life behind it. And if you give them the life, they're gonna begin to submit their hearts to the commandments and the laws of God. They open up their wills, and God is able to change them. I'm glad He's changed me. I'm glad I'm here. And the reason that I'm here is because I saw somebody who had the love of God in their lives. I saw somebody whose life was changed. And if I hadn't seen that, I'd probably still be out there in darkness someplace, chasing subatomic particles in some laboratory somewhere. Okay. Then it says, at thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Thy right hand, that position that Christ occupies, at the right hand of God. In that place there are pleasures evermore. Heaven's going to be a pleasurable place. Now, we give a lot of perspectives concerning pleasure seekers. The world out there, by and large, are pleasure seekers. And that is not right before God. But the reason it's not right is not because they're pleasure seekers, it's because of the kind of pleasures they're seeking and the manner in which they're seeking it and the level in which they're seeking it. They're seeking the pleasures of the flesh, the carnal pleasures of the flesh. But God does want us to be pleasure seekers in the highest sense, if you can understand this, to seek the pleasure of God's presence, the pleasure of God's word, the pleasure of holiness and truth and righteousness and justice and judgment. Those are the pleasures that God calls us to seek. And when you think about heaven, you know, don't be looking at, boy, I can hardly wait to get up there to get on some of those rides and things that God has in that big heavenly Disneyland, you know. That's not really the kind of pleasure. We're always relating it to fleshly, carnal pleasures. But believe me, the pleasures that God has lying in store for us are just totally beyond description. He gives us a small measure and taste of it in the marriage relationship in this life. And there's a pleasure in the union in marriage that cannot be matched by anything else in this life. So also in that spiritual union between us and Christ. Psalm 45:9 is a reference also. Psalm 45, verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon their right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. The reason I brought this verse out is that the queen is on the right hand. The queen represents the bride of Christ. And so we see Christ on the right hand, but it also speaks of the bride of Christ. It speaks of the church in that same position. Since Christ is on the right hand of God, since we are one with Him and joined together with Him, part of His body, that means that we are in that same position at the right hand of God. And of course it speaks of bringing all of mankind into the position of fellowship with God and oneness with God that God intended from the beginning. So I for one am glad that God is just the way He is. I wouldn't want Him to be any different. And a lot of people have all kinds of concepts like how that God should be. And the Calvinists have their concept that God is a stern sovereign out there who's got some He's predestined to be saved, some He's predestined to be lost, independent of their will. They don't have anything to do with it. It's just tough if you were chosen to be lost, if you're just lucky if you're chosen to be saved. That's not the heart of God. It's a totally twisted concept of God and His nature. And I'm thankful that God is just the way He is, and that I don't have to supply my own concept of it. Just read it from the Word of God and imbibe it and receive it. All right, chapter 17. Psalm 17. Here we see just a short title, a Psalm of David. And verse 1 says, "Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." So here we see a prayer, a petition to God. This psalm is a prayer unto God, a petition, asking of God. And he says, "Hear the right, O Lord." The right here refers, the Hebrew is righteousness. Hear righteousness, O Lord. Hear righteousness, O Lord. The implication is that David was righteous. He was asking God to hear him because he was righteous. Hear righteousness, O God. And so David was asking on the basis of his righteousness and his desire for righteousness before God. His heart was toward righteousness. His heart was toward pleasing God. And as such, he was coming before the Lord in humility. And we find in James 5:16, another good parallel, James 5:16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And so David is coming to God as a righteous man, not in pride and audacity, but recognizing his heart before God, his position in the covenant, and of course in the New Testament parallel, our righteousness is in Christ. And a very important aspect of this righteousness is given in Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And so David, who's believing God, who has faith in God, is righteous before God. Righteousness of God, which is by faith. And you might also put 1 John 3:22. 1 John 3:22 is another parallel. I don't have, don't know exactly what that says right offhand, but it relates to the same thing. So he's coming as a righteous man. He's coming as one who desires righteousness, is separated unto God, consecrated unto God in his heart. Not necessarily experientially perfect. We know he wasn't. But coming with the desire for perfection and with the legal perfection that is imputed to him because of Christ who is yet to come. All right, and this word feigned, of course, we've seen it before, but the Hebrew is literally lips of deceit. My prayer does not come out of lips of deceit or hypocritical lips. I'm not formulating a nice, eloquent prayer that's not from my heart and doesn't mean a thing. Have you ever been in a denominational church where they go through the liturgy and so forth and read all these eloquent, fancy words and they don't mean a thing at all? I mean, you know, if you would ask the person what he's saying, probably wouldn't even understand what he's saying. And you read through these things and so forth and go through all of these every Sunday, the same thing. That is feigned lips. That is lips of deceit. There's no real intention to walk with God. People go up and take communion, take the body and blood of the Lord and type into themselves, and by so doing, supposed to be signifying that they're willing to die to self, to lay aside the old man, to walk in righteousness before God, have no intention of doing that. Go right out and sin, and curse and swear, and so we're just outside the church steps. No intention at all. That's one thing that really, really caused me to cringe one time when I went to a Lutheran church after I'd been saved and spirit-filled and been around here for a while, and we visited my wife's church in eastern Washington. And to see people filing up there and taking communion and having no intention at all of walking with God. Boy, it just really hit me. It was a full impact. Because when you've been taught and you know what these things represent, it's such a blasphemous thing before God. And people don't understand what they're doing. But David is praying not with feigned lips, not with an outward show of holiness or religion, but with a desired intent to please God and to come before God and get his needs met. Verse 2, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Now let my sentence come forth. Let my judgment come forth, in other words. The word is, the Hebrew word is most often used as judgment. And the sentence, of course, implies that a judgment. Let my judgment come forth from thy presence. So he's willing to be judged of God. He's willing to be convicted of God. He's willing to be exposed for things that are not right in his life. And he's willing to acknowledge them. And he says, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal, or the things that are uprightness, or upright, in other words, is what he's saying. Let thine eyes behold the things that are upright. It shows his open heart before God. He wants God to see what's upright, and he wants God to set him straight if things aren't upright. He wants to be judged of God and purged of God and cleansed of God. He wants the judgment of God because he knows it's going to bring forth a righteousness and it's going to bring forth blessing in his life. And he's not a spiritual masochist either. He's not looking, Lord, I just want you to just smash me right now, you know. He's not really having that heart, but if he needs it, he wants a good spanking. You know, he wants to be set straight. He doesn't want to be deceived. Verse 3, thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Okay, here we see in the night again, like we saw in the previous psalm. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast proved my heart. You've tested my heart. True testing comes in the nighttime experiences of our soul many times. When we're going through a trial of testing, see, it's easy to walk with God when everything's going great. But what happens when somebody gets sick and is sick unto death? What happens when you lose your job or when everyone turns against you, your family turns against you, rejects you and scorns you? When those on the job and so forth reject you and turn away from you and scorn you and ridicule you, mock you and so forth? During those nighttime experiences in the natural is oftentimes when the true testing of our soul comes. It's oftentimes when, even though there's bitterness there in a certain sense, a very sweet and precious relationship to the Lord can be maintained and can be built up in your soul as you have to make those decisions. That's precisely why God allows trials and temptations, because once we make the proper decision in those, we become stronger and more fully in love with Him and more fully dependent upon Him. And more in need of Him to satisfy the desires of our heart when all else forsakes us. When everything in life seems dim and dark, we must look only to the light of Christ. And when everything else is dim and dark, the light of Christ is the most conspicuous thing. When you look at that, there's nothing else to crowd it out. It's like when you go out in the
country someplace and look at the stars, and you can begin to see with clarity the skies and the marvelous design and order that God's made. But when you're in the middle of the city with all the hubbub of going around and all the lights of the cities and so forth, it obscures the beauty of the skies. It obscures the beauty of God's creation. So oftentimes, God allows us to go to those nighttime experiences and those alone times to see Him more clearly and more purely. And this nighttime can also refer to that time of calm reflection and self-examination in the night. Not only in terms of trials or dark experiences, but in terms of the nighttime, when you lay yourself down to sleep, when you're closing one day and preparing for another day, and when oftentimes it's a time to evaluate what's gone on during the day and so forth. And it's a time that we can reflect, and a time of reflection and self-examination. I wonder if you've ever had the experience, I'm sure most of you have, but sometimes conviction, sometimes things that you didn't see anything wrong with, but as you're at bed at night and so forth, some things come to you after, you know, you're not so busy and wrapped up in everything and you have a chance to think. Sometimes things come to you, or sometimes scriptures come to mind, or I've had many sermons come in those times, and things for my classes and so forth in that night time when you're resting in calm reflection before the Lord. It's a beautiful time. And many times, if you've got a bad conscience before God, if your conscience is smiting you, it keeps you from sleeping. It keeps you from having rest in the nighttime until you get it taken care of before the Lord. So it's often a good time, and this may be what he's alluding to as well. And he says, I am purposed, continuing in verse 3, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. So I am purposed, he says, I am making a decision. We must make a decision and a determination to keep from sin. A person will never walk with God if he makes no decisions along those lines, if he makes no determinations, if he makes no decisions, if he's not brought to a time of decision. You can preach the gospel to someone and preach him all these things, but unless you give him an altar call, unless you tell him, now, this is the time, I want you, if you're willing to make a decision, you come down and make a decision. They're not going to receive it. Sometimes people need to be confronted with a decision, and God confronts us continually with decisions. And as for David, he says, I am purposed. I've made a decision that I'm going to keep from sin. That doesn't mean that he may not slip and fall, but it doesn't mean that that's where his heart is and that's where his determination is. And therefore, as he opens his heart to God with this determination and allows God to operate within his life, he's going to achieve that goal. Now, the tongue is the most unruly member of the body, as we well know. And he's focusing on that tongue. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. This mouth of mine that so easily slips out with things that are not edifying, that so easily down someone else, that so easily slander and would hurt others. This is the area that needs to be cleansed and purged, perhaps more than any other. Now, the Hebrew rendering for this has another possibility, too, that I want to bring out. For saying that I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress, it could also read, my thinking does not overstep my mouth, overstepping the idea of transgressing. And my thinking does not overstep my mouth. The idea being that he is not going to let his thinking, his evil thoughts, suppose he gets a thought in his mind that's not edifying. He said, I'm not going to let it overstep my mouth. I'm not going to let it go running out my tongue and speak it and hurt somebody. I'm going to check it right when it starts there. So that's another possibility for this rendering. The purpose in his heart is that he's not going to let any evil thoughts escape from his mouth and hurt others. It's bad enough to have evil thoughts, but he doesn't want them to be spoken. And he's going to stop it right there and make a decision before God that he's not going to speak these things, even though he may feel them in his heart, and God has to deal with him on that basis. All right? Because evil thoughts don't hurt anybody but yourself. But when you begin to speak those evil thoughts, then you're hurting yourself and others. So there may be a distinction that needs to be drawn. Verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. I have kept. Now, you notice here that the words me from are not there in the Hebrew. It literally says, I have kept the paths of the destroyer. And we need to be careful how we render that, because it may look on the surface like he's walking in the path of the destroyer, but that's not what it means. This word keeping has the idea he's observing him, he's taking care of him, he's taking note of the paths of the destroyer. He's keeping his conscience he's stirring up his pure mind by way of remembrance, you might say, concerning those paths of the destroyer, and he's making note of them so that he does not walk in them. And that's obviously the intention of this. So keeping, he doesn't mean like he's doing it, but like he's keeping from it. He is, and that's why they probably supply these words to get the right sense. But he is observing those paths, taking note of those so that he doesn't fall into them. And God's word, from the beginning to the end, speaks a lot about evil men and their end. You might wonder, why does God talk about all these sordid and evil things that have happened? And there are the liberals and critics that, you know, say, well, the Bible is pornography, you know, because it talks about all these things. It's unbelievable what they've said, those things. Look at the Song of Solomon, you know, and all this kind of thing, see. And it's casting pearls before swine. You know, they just stomp around now. They can't see the import of it. But it is true that the Word of God tells things like they are, and it is true that God exposes not only the glories and the triumphs and the victories of Israel and of the men of God, but He also exposes their sins and their shortcomings and their failings. He tells us not only about David's glory and his triumph over the enemies, but it also tells us about his sin with Bathsheba. It tells us not only about Moses and how he led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but it tells us how he smote the rock twice and couldn't go into Canaan's land, had to go up on Mount Nebo and die. It tells us not only about Solomon and all of his wisdom, but it tells us also that his heart turned away after other women and so forth, and he caused great difficulty and problems to come upon his life. So the Word of God does not hide man's sin. It exposes it. And the reason that it does is to show us the paths of the destroyer, to show us the paths of sin and the fruits of sin so that we might keep them, that is, in this sense, to keep away from them and walk in the ways of God. Psalm 119, verse 105. That's one of the reasons that the world hates this book so much, because it tells them just like it is. It exposes the sin in their heart. They can't get away from it. They know good and well that it's true. And they're doing everything in their power to try to make it go away, but it doesn't. It says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So God's word directs us. God's word gives a light unto our path. It shows us the paths of the evil ones, and it shows us the proper path so that we make the right decisions. The New Testament says that these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we need to take heed to all of the Word of God, Old Testament and New, because all those examples are for our benefit. Verse 5, "Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." So he's praying now. He says, after doing all we can, we must still trust in God's power to keep us from slipping. David was a righteous man. David had a righteous heart. He was determined to walk with God. He made decisions. He was willing to let God judge him. He was willing to let God expose him. But when all of that is said and done, he still has to say to the Lord, "Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." He still has to give an expression of dependence upon God. He still has to say, "Lord, as much as I've made decisions of my will, I'm not going to be able to carry this thing out fully on my own. I'm going to need your power to back me up. I know that your power does not come unless my will's involved. But it is involved, and I need your power, and I need to be dependent upon you to keep me from slipping. I am not wise enough to know all the traps that the devil might have laid out there. I don't know the way. I've never been this way before. So I'm going to have to trust the guide. I'm going to have to trust you to keep my feet from slipping and to place my feet in the right places." Psalm 63:8 with that as well. Psalm 63:8. It says, "My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me." So his soul's following after God, but the right hand of God is upholding him. So his will's involved and God's will's involved. Again, there's the proper perspective. One extreme is to say that, like the Calvinists say, that God does everything by his sovereign grace and will. Man has nothing to do with his salvation. Man does nothing to affect the cause of his salvation, which is totally contrary to the Word of God, as you should know by now. And then the other extreme is to say that man does everything, and that man is going to affect his own salvation by his determination and his will alone. And both are opposite extremes. And the balance that we see all throughout the Psalms, all throughout every other book in the Bible, and especially in Paul's epistles, where he constantly is bringing this out, both, and even one verse after the other, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And the next verse says, "But it's God that works in you both to will and do his good pleasure." And he doesn't let you get away with going to one extreme or the other. He needs you to recognize that your will's involved and the power of God's involved. And when you got a combination like that, it cannot be beaten. And that's the path. That's that narrow way that God wants to lead us down. Verses 6 and 7. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. So here again he's crying out to God, and he's asking for the best from God. He's saying, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand. He's asking for the best from a God who has all power for those who trust him. He has confidence in God. He doesn't ask for little things. He's asking for big things. You show thy marvelous loving kindness. I want to, and it's the same desire that Paul had when he said that I might know him. The same desire that Moses had when he said that I might know thee. Desire to move into the fullness of God. And he wants deliverance, he wants freedom, but he also wants these marvelous loving kindness, a deeper relationship with God. And verse 8 says, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Very familiar verse to us because of the song that we've sung. And this word apple in the Hebrew refers to the pupil of the eye. The Hebrew doesn't actually say apple here. It says the pupil of the eye. Literally, the Hebrew is, and this is quite strange, but literally the Hebrew phrase is, the little man, the daughter of the eye. The little man, the daughter of the eye. Now, what in the world does a little man have to do with a pupil? And how did they ever get the meaning pupil out of this? Well, it comes from the idea that when you get real close to a person and you're looking into their eyes, in their pupils, you see the reflection of yourself. So you see a little man in their eyes. And that's where they got the word that's used for the pupil, the little man, the daughter of the eye, probably having something to do with that it's begotten of the eye or something that you see in the eye. And there's poetic expressions here. A lot of the commentaries, it's interesting to read about this to see all the ramifications of it. But it's referring to that pupil, and it's showing, in order to see the reflection of somebody's eye, you've got to be close to them. And so there's an idea of closeness here, a close relationship. And he's saying, keep me as the pupil of thine eye, Lord. I want to be close enough to you so I can see that little man in your eyes, as it were. And I see myself in your eyes. I see myself inside you, as it were, and you're protecting me. You're keeping me. And then, of course, because the pupil is the most protected and tender part of the eye, and the whole body is designed to protect the eye, and the eye is the most sensitive and delicate of the structures, we see that it shows the divine protection, that we are that little pupil in his eye, and God is protecting us. Everything related to a human being, everything in the human body is designed to protect the eye. The eye lashes and the eyelids and the eyebrow and so forth, and the whole structure of the eye is designed to protect that most precious part that lets in the light. And I suppose you could pursue this for a long ways and get all kinds of spiritual analogies out of this. But the idea is the divine protection. And also, looking at that little man idea, it shows God's intense interest in us. We're in his eye, as it were. He's looking at us. He sees us. And we're that little man in his eye, as it were. We're the object of his attention. And he's protecting us. And we are the object of his attention. He's watching over his children. He's concerned about every move that we make. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 10, and Zechariah 2:8 both make reference again to the apple of the eye. And the same thing applies to those verses. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 10, and Zechariah 2:8. Zechariah 2:8. And then he says, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Again, the image is protection. And of course, since these are parallelisms, it's not unlikely that both phrases would refer to protection. Yes, Greg?
Yeah. Why did they translate that as apple?
I am not sure. Unless it has, there's nothing in the Hebrew that refers to an apple. So unless it has something to do with an old English custom, and the English, at the time of the King James, that's what my guess would be. At the time of the King James, the apple of the eye was an expression for the pupil of the eye. And that's probably, I'm almost certain that would have to be what it is. But the Hebrew does refer to the pupil, and so it's not talking anything about apples, so that must be it. Okay, a lot of expressions in a lot of languages and idioms are very common. We still use that phrase, the apple of the eye, but it probably isn't understood to us as well as it probably was back then. It's like, we'll run into another one down here where it talks about the candle. He's lit my candle, see. But the Hebrew is lamp. But at the time of the King James, they used candles for light, and so they translated it candle. rather than a lamp. Actually, it was an actual little oil lamp, and they didn't have candles back then. So the King James does that oftentimes, and unless you're able to see it, it could be confusing. They're just trying to convey it in an idiom that's easily understood at their time. All right. The shadow of the wings shows that God is a large bird protecting his baby eaglets, a big mother bird, you know, as it were. And here's one I like to point out to those that are so dogmatic, that Mormons and others. And if you've ever seen Dake's Annotated Bible, if you've got a copy of that, look in his section on 1 John 5:7, see what he says about the Trinity and the three persons of the Godhead. He claims, and he's a spirit-filled man, but he claims that there are three separate beings. Each has arms and legs and so forth, all the parts of the body. He takes every reference to the hand of God, the bosom of God, the arm of God as literal. And so and the Mormons do the same thing. So for those, I would say, what about this? He's keeping me under the shadow of his wings. And there's others who talk about his feathers and so forth. So this is a strange creature indeed. He's a man that's got wings and feathers and so forth. What are we talking about? And then they'll probably talk about the cherubim or something. You know, I'll go off into that. I don't know. These are obviously figures of speech to convey to us something about the nature of God. He's not saying that he's a giant bird. He's just saying that he is just like a bird protects its eaglets under its wings. The eagle, for example, whatever bird it might be, will protect those little ones under its wings so that they don't get destroyed by someone else coming along until they're able to fly on their own. So God protects us, and he keeps us under his wings until we're able to fly by ourselves. And that's just the way it is, especially in the ministries. You start to step out, so forth. You've got the protection of God. I'm amazed at the things that new converts get away with, you know, that later, older ones would never get away with. And the way God will anoint them sometimes when they, you know, there's really nothing there to anoint hardly. But God uses them mightily, see, and heals them just like that. The first time they pray, zap, they get healed just like that. Where after you've been around a while, God does do that, but sometimes you go through some pretty tough trials, you know. Well, it's because God's letting you out from under the wings a little bit to get you some experience. You're getting older now. You're getting bigger now. You're able to maybe attack some of those other birds on your own, find your own food. And that's the image here. He's taking care of his little ones, but he'll shove you out. Don gave a real good sermon a few years ago, if you were around that long ago. I can't remember how long ago it was. I think we were in this church. I'm pretty sure we were. And about the eagle and the eaglets. And it's a real good, if you ever, I don't know what the title of it would be, but if you're curious about this whole image, it's very, very interesting, dealing with the ministry and so forth. All right, Deuteronomy 32:11. Deuteronomy 32:11, right in connection with the reference I gave you, 32 verses 9 and 10, is a parallel to this and runs right into the image of under the shadow of his wings, protection of God. Okay, verse 9. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. That's what he's protecting us from. He's hiding us under the shadow of his wings from the wicked that oppress me and from my deadly enemies who compass me about. The deadly enemies, which refer to Satan, of course, to sin. And you might quote Hebrews 12:1, that sin that so easily besets us. And so we see compassing about. It's hanging on. It's besetting us. It's oppressing us. And sin in the flesh and the lower nature do that. And, of course, Satan and his armies and his demons and so forth are also in that category. In verse 10, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. As I said, the Word of God doesn't mince any words. And they're enclosed in their own fat. Here is it's hard to say beautiful picture, but a very accurate picture of the carnality and the abundance of flesh. There's an overabundance of flesh that they're enclosed in their own fat. They're choked in and trapped in their own carnality is the picture. Just flesh all over. And they can't get out. They can't break loose from that flesh man, that cry of the inner spirit man is crying out for some satisfaction, but the big fat flesh man all around is choking it and keeping it from coming in. People out there in the world are loading up themselves with every imaginable thing to keep that, to try to still the cry of their spirit man. And they're enclosed in their own fat, as it says here, in their own carnality, and they're taken and they're destroyed by their own works. And it shows again that pride of the flesh, the carnal. With their mouth they speak proudly, and that pride of the flesh, imposing themselves. And you can carry the image of being puffed up and all of these things into this. It's very good. It reminds me of that Old Testament instance where one of the judges ran a sword into this great big fat king or something. I don't want to go into the description of it, but I just think of that when I think of somebody that's enclosed in his own fat. Okay. Now, the scripture does say that we can delight ourselves in fatness in Isaiah, but that's not referring to this kind of fatness. That's referring to the fatness of the spirit man. The spirit man can be as fat as he wants. There's no such thing as an overweight spirit man. The carnal man is overweight if he even exists. All right? Deuteronomy 32:15. Deuteronomy 32:15 is a parallel. Okay. Verse 11. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. This bowing down in the Hebrew probably means to fell us, or the intention to destroy us and cast us down. That's what the image is. So they've compassed us in our steps. They've trapped us in our way, and they're fixing to fell us or to destroy us, to knock us down, cast us down to the ground. That's just like the devil. Verse 12 is what we've seen before. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. I won't develop this. We've seen it in Psalm 10. I'll just refer you back to Psalm 10, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 10, verses 8 and 9. That roaring lion, Satan, who's seeking to devour. And verse 13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. This word disappoint him. The Greek, the Hebrew in Rotherham, he renders this confront his face. Confront his face. It's not so much disappointing, but confronting him, resisting him, standing face to face, confronting him to the face. And that's what he's asking. O Lord, arise, O Lord, confront him to the face. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. And this again, it's a bit obscure in the Hebrew, and we see that some words supplied by the King James, but it can be rendered two ways. And probably, in view of the context and everything else, the proper way to render this would be with thy sword, rather than which is thy sword. In other words, it would be saying, deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword. So God is using his sword to deliver us from the wicked. That would probably be the best way to render it. Now, it is also a possibility to render it the way the King James has it here. And if so, of course, we have to interpret in the light of the context. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, can have a meaning to us if we understand that God often uses the wicked to chastise the righteous, just like he allowed the children of Judah to be taken captive into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and in effect used Nebuchadnezzar as his sword to chastise his people. So that is a possibility. But that doesn't seem to be the tenor of the context here. The context doesn't seem to support that. And so if I had to make a decision, I'd probably gravitate toward the first explanation I gave you, which would be, deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword. But it is obscure in the Hebrew. It could go either way. And so I don't want to be dogmatic about it. Either way, you're going to have to interpret in the light of the rest of Scripture. All right? And then verse 14, the same thing happens. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from the men of the world. Now, here again, the same thing is in Hebrew, the same construction. So whatever we decide on for the end of verse 13 will apply to the beginning of verse 14. It'll either be from the men which are thy hand, in other words, these wicked men that you are using as your hand to chastise us, or it would be rendered from men with thy hand. See, deliver us from these men with thy hand, from the men of the world. So either way. And also part of this verse where it says, hid treasure. I didn't read all of this. But from the men which are thy hand, or with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Okay, here it's talking about the wicked again, very clearly, the men of the world which have their portion in this life. Their inheritance is in this life. Everything is for this life and for this world. And they have their belly, in whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. And that doesn't seem to make much sense. Why would God fill their belly with his treasure? But it does refer, this hid treasure can refer to rare goods of this world. That which is hidden, rich and precious and so forth. The riches of this world in the context. And the worldly carnal men get all their blessings now. God does allow the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous and so forth, and his blessings to come upon both. And for the unrighteous, that's all the blessing they'll ever have. what blessings that God bestows upon the earth by His grace, primarily because of the saints, but the others get some of the benefit of it. And they're out seeking it. That's their whole life, so their bellies get full of it, as it were. They know how to, you know, there are men that know how to make money, and that's their whole goal and whole purpose in life, and they're out to make money. Any one of you here probably could become a millionaire if you set that as your total goal of your life, and you were going to do that and sacrifice everything to be that. But we have a higher calling, far higher than millionaire. We've got a calling for riches that are beyond those things. So we've set our life and set our goal on something that will be eternal riches and will be far, far richer than any of those. But the man in the world, he's filled with the hidden treasure of this earth and of this life. And John, 1 John 2:15-17 speaks of this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the world, of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So all those things are going to pass away, and the man who's in the world is filled with the lust of the world, the pride of life, and lusts of all sorts, and he's filled with those things to overflowing. And oftentimes, of course, they choke out the potential for coming to the things of God. He thinks he's satisfied, but he's really poor, blind, and naked, as it says in the book of Revelation. Now, it speaks also here of their children. They have children. And they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Now, children are always considered a blessing in the Scriptures. And for a man to have many children is considered a blessing, especially under the patriarchal system where their whole... their wealth and to maintain the wealth in their family, they needed sons to carry it on and the offspring and so forth. And so they were considered a very great blessing to the righteous. And they were a blessing, I suppose, to the wicked in a certain sense. But with that blessing, there was a great trouble and heartache as well, because if a man's walking in sin and he's bringing up his children in a sinful environment, the probability that child is going to grow up with rebellion, sin, and cause heartache to his parents is much greater. And we're seeing that in the world today, in this nation. And there's a great deal of turmoil and heartache and misery that goes on because the parents are not bringing up their children to know God. And so to the wicked, even their children is not always a blessing. It can bring a curse upon them and bring misery upon them. And many, well, the wicked have been slain by their own children and so forth, and the hatred that's there and rebellion. And we might put Job 21, verses 8, verse 11 to 13, and verses 17 to 20, which gives us a picture of this problem. Job 21, verse 8, says, "Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes," speaking of the wicked. So they have their seed, they have their offspring. But verse 11 says, "They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave." So they've got all this wealth and all this glory, and they're in happiness, and their children and so forth, but in a moment they're taken down to the grave, and it's all over with, and it's all gone. It's only but for a moment. Even in the best of worldly families, even if they've got a loving family and so forth, they can be taken in a moment, and that joy will not last. And verses 17 to 20 also of Job 21. Verses 17 to 20 says, "How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributed sorrows in his anger. And they are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it." So there's iniquity, there's wrath, there's judgment that's going to come, even in the midst of all their blessings and happiness in this life. But it's only for this life. And he even alludes to that in the end of this verse. He says, "They leave the rest of their substance to their babes." In other words, they don't take it with them. They've got all this wealth and all this riches and so forth, but what happens to it? Well, they leave it to their offspring. That's the best that can be said about it. They can't take it with them. It's all gone. As far as they're concerned, there's no more blessings. It's ceased for them. All that awaits them now is judgment. So that's the best that they can have. Verse 15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." So here we see
what David desires. They can have the riches, they can have all these things in this life and the blessings and so forth, but as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. That's my desire, to see thee and to be in a state of righteousness when I do, and not in a state of wickedness to be judged. And it says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now this last phrase can be rendered just as King James has, or there again there's another possibility, both of which fit very well to the whole tenor of the Word of God. If we take the first here, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. It speaks of the resurrection and speaks of the fact that when we are resurrected, our new glorified bodies will be in his image, in his likeness. We're going to be like him. And with that in mind, 1 John 3:2, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. 1 Corinthians 15:49 talks about us bearing the image of the earthy, but we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. So we're going to be like unto him again, bearing his image. And Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. I have to read to you. I'm not sure right off hand what it says. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. The last verse. It says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working wherein he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So our vile body is going to be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. And that's what David could be saying here when he says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I may have to sleep the sleep of death. I may have to be in Sheol until the time that Christ comes and proclaims the liberty, that the time is going to come when I'm going to awake. And not meaning that he didn't have any existence at all. When you're asleep, you're still alive. You still have existence. But I'm going to awake in that new life with thy likeness. I'm going to have a new body that's not going to be limited like the old one was. All right, we're just about done here. I've just got a couple more statements to make on Psalm 17. We'll go through Psalm 18 tomorrow. It's a long psalm, 50 verses. But the verses are very short. A lot of they're about half as long as most of the other verses we've been dealing with. So it's going to help us a little. And we'll try to get through it as quickly as we can. So we'll read ahead with that tomorrow. Bless you. From tonight, which will be November 8th. And that will be covering Psalms 1 through 15. Okay. And it'll be along the same lines, multiple choice questions, short answers. I won't be asking you to memorize, what reference is this or anything like that, or ask you a scripture reference or something like that. But in the question I may just ask you for a concept or principle of a topic like this.
No.
So it won't be quite detailed like this. For example, if there was a significant Hebrew word that had that I brought out the meaning of
Also, questions come to mind. If during the course of the class there were physical
for healing and so forth. Yeah, if you've got a problem, I want you to make it known and we want to pray. God of healing. We do that quite customarily. Don't hesitate. Okay? God bless you. Praise the Lord. We took about a half an hour.
Up and down.
Number 14.
I had a baby.
Shouldn't be that high, but after Mark's class, we all put in the same file.
Don't have it yet.
Thank you. God bless you.
I'm working on it.
Yeah. Oh, I didn't realize how much fun this is going to be.
Have you ever taught this song before?
I haven't taught them before. I never really had a chance to get down and research. It's a very good blessing. I've been blessed by the songs many times.
read them a lot so far. You go through them verse by verse. There's always something you see more, just like when I talk Pauline epistles. Before I taught the course, there's a lot of blessed scriptures, and you know certain sections of where you know the truths and so forth. But when you start getting into the book and seeing it from the beginning to the end, and seeing the patterns and seeing the overall view, there's just something more there. And every verse has a fuller and richer meaning in the context in which it's set, especially in Paul's epistles, where you've got long sentences that all tie together. It's awful hard to. Sometimes it's fun to try sometimes just to see where a sentence begins. You're down here, so but there was a comment before that, there was another comment. You're trying to get up to the beginning of the chapter almost, before you get to the beginning of the statement. They're all interdependent, but it just builds something that it's easy to miss otherwise. I really appreciate that about God's Word. It's just like His creation. There's order, and there's design, and there's purpose to it. And even though each verse by itself is so powerful in itself, when you take the whole picture, the tenor of it, it just adds to that power and drives it into your heart, my.
One verse that says that the Word of God has been refined 7 times in the fire.
Yes.
You get the pure Word.
Amen. There's nothing in the world like it.
Yeah.
The best of men's philosophies, which is zilch, but the best of men's philosophies. I mean, there's just nothing in the world that even remotely resembles it. Can you imagine anybody having a whole college with full course and everything devoted to the Book of Quran or to the Book of Mormon or something like that? I mean, it's ridiculous. You wouldn't even conceive of that. But this one book is so full and so rich that it's all a person can do in 4 years to even get the classes that we offer, let alone. I mean, there's all kinds of things that that you can do beyond that. We're just trying to cover the basics. Just get a person, the grassroots so he can go on,
Yeah.
My. It staggers imagination. It's hard to imagine that there's only so many words in the Bible. I mean, there's a finite number of words from the first word in Genesis to the last word in Revelation, finite number of chapters and so forth and sentences and letters. But within that finite framework, it seems to me, as far as I can see, there's an infinite